Great. Well, we're going to be continuing our series today looking at the letter of 1 Corinthians. This is our second week looking at sex. So if you were here last week, I hope you enjoyed it. And if you weren't, you missed one. Just to clarify as well, for those who are parents here, if you've got any children or they'd like to come back into service, this is not going to be one for kids under 13, okay? You're going to hear some words that you're not going to want to be explaining over the breakfast table next time grandma comes over. Okay, so if your kids come back out, perhaps they're not settled in the groups, please take them out of the service, otherwise on your head be it. And to all the teenagers who've downloaded this from the website, we know you're listening, okay? Welcome, it's great to have you with us. So, I just want to summarise a little bit from last week. I would encourage you to get the CD if you missed it. We made the point last week that God created sex and that God is not some giant prude who's not really into sex. Actually, God created sex for our benefit and our enjoyment. He delights in sex. And Paul argued and continues to argue later in the letter, though, that we don't need sex. It's not a base need for us, that we can live a perfectly happy, satisfied, successful life and never have sex. And there's a lie that's going around that if you haven't had sex or never do have sex, you've somehow missed out. You're some kind of like a B-grade person, and that is a complete lie. And Paul speaks directly to that. And finally, Paul makes the point that actually, more importantly, is the serious damage that can occur from sexual immorality, immoral sex, which the Bible defines as sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship between a man and woman. Anything outside of the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, the Bible clearly says time and time again, is immoral sex. And we spoke in detail about sexual immorality last week and about the effects that it can have on people. It's not that God is just, you know, wanting to spoil people's fun. It's that he's wanting to protect us from great harm. And Paul writes a number of areas in the letter that sexual immorality affects people. And we spoke in detail so much so that if you were sitting next to your mother last week, you wish the ground would swallow you up. So get ready for part two, okay? Ready for part two. Last week we talked about immoral sex. This week we're talking about sex as God designed it to be inside the marriage relationship. It's going to be relevant, of course, if you're married, if you're ever likely to be married, if you know anyone who's married, if you're in leadership and you counsel anyone who's married, it's going to be relevant for you. If none of those things apply to you, then what you can be doing is praying for me, because it's very likely that I'm going to make a complete fool of myself this morning. And so pray for me, not that that does happen, that that doesn't happen, okay? So we're going to be speaking very candidly this morning. I think it's important that we do, actually. We speak as the Bible speaks about sex, because if not, other people will get their information from Cosmopolitan or Maxim or Family Circle or somewhere, which is great for cooking but terrible apparently for advice about sex, or so I'm told, not that I've ever read it. And we've also got a special treat this morning, because Caroline, my wife, is going to be coming to speak as well, so you get to hear her side, so that'll be good. So let's pray. We'll get to work, but let's pray, shall we? Father, we believe that you are a good God who has designed life and all of these things that we're talking about for our enjoyment and benefit, that you're not some angry, distant father, but a loving heavenly father who loves his kids, but who also knows what's best for them. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak right to our hearts tonight, this morning. Just speak into our hearts. Speak into our hearts and help us to understand your plan for us, Lord God. And where we've believed wrong things, will you come and challenge those? And where we've lived the wrong way, will you come and speak your truth into our lives, that we might repent and turn around and come back to live life the way that you ordained it to be. And we just say, Father, come and woo us and call us onto your path. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians 7 is where we're at. We've got it up on the screen here. We're going to read through 1 through 5. We'll kick it off. So Paul writes this: Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. What's going on here? Well, Paul, the Corinthians are saying to Paul, look, Paul, we hear what you've been saying about the dangers of sexual immorality. Maybe it's better not to have sex at all. Maybe we should just steer well clear of it, keep away from it, and everything will be fine. And Paul actually agrees, as we said last week, it's okay not to have sex. You can live a perfectly satisfied life as a single. It's okay not to have sex. He agrees with that. He actually says, though, here, and he says throughout the letter to the Corinthians, he actually values singleness and marriage. Both of these things Paul holds up as good and honourable. That's what Paul is recommending, both of these things, not either or. But right here, what Paul is talking about is this. He's saying, even though singleness is a great way to live, even though singleness is a fantastic way to live, because sexual temptation is so rife and so prevalent, it is actually good to get married. And that's the first point that Paul brings out. It's this. A healthy sex life in marriage keeps a guard on us from sexual immorality. If we have a healthy sex life in our marriage, it will keep a guard on us against sexual immorality. And that's Paul's point. And we need to run from sexual immorality because it is so devastating, and we see the effects perhaps in our own lives but also in society as a whole. The effects of it are so devastating. And guys, you need to be aware that some younger women may look up to you. And particularly if you've got a leadership role, particularly if you've got a godly life and you're living, following Jesus, passionate for him, you need to be aware that other women that you are not married to may look up to you and may look to you and may be tempted by you. You might also be attractive to a woman who's having a bad relationship with her husband and she's thinking, I wish my husband were like him or like you. And because of that, you need to be very cautious that you don't lead women on. I will never share details with a woman that I won't share with my wife or haven't shared with my wife. As part of my job, I need to meet regularly with women, single and married, on my own. But I don't go down to the nearest coffee bar and do so. I meet in the offices where there's other people around. If I'm having a tough time in my marriage, I don't go and share it with a female friend. I'll either speak with Caroline or I'll speak often with a male friend, because we've got to be aware of the massive temptation of sexual immorality. But you know, that's not the end of the story, actually. We not only need to run from sexual immorality, we need to run towards great sex inside of marriage. We don't just need to run away from sexual immorality, we need to run towards great sex inside marriage. I don't want to tempt other women sexually, but I do want to tempt my wife sexually. I do want to tempt her. And many guys spend all of their energy avoiding porn, avoiding illicit relationships. And that's great, and they need to do that. But they spend no energy at all building a healthy, excellent, fantastic, exciting sex life inside their marriage. And it's a bit like this. Imagine you're sitting in a room, and it's freezing, and you're just in this room shivering, and you're cold, and you're sitting there in that room. It takes everything inside of you to stay there and not go somewhere else and find somewhere warmer, doesn't it? But if you've invested and built a massive fire in that room, if it's in the fireplace and it's burning, and you're sitting there, you're not thinking about going somewhere else. You're thinking, this is great. I'm staying here, aren't you? You see, it's a both and, not an either or. And I guess my question this morning is, guys, how is your fire? How is it burning? So what do you do? How do you do that? Well, I share things with Caroline that I haven't told anyone else. I tell her about my hopes. I tell her about my dreams. I share from the heart. When I'm telling her about my day, I'm on my way home, I'm consciously, it's a bit more routine now, I've worked out how to do this, but at first I had to work out, okay, what am I going to tell Caroline about my day? What things will interest her? And so that when she asks me, how was your day, I don't say, okay, which is what I used to do for many years, but actually I've got something to say, something about relationships, something about connection, something that will interest her so she can feel that we have connected. When things get tough in marriage, I talk to Caroline about it. I share with her from the heart. I show her that I want to work this stuff out. I don't just want to leave it. I want to lead her through it. And guys, I would encourage you, if you've not learned to share from the heart with your wife, I would be very surprised if things aren't difficult in the bedroom. And too many wives, I think, expect their too many husbands expect their wives to just deliver the goods when they've not spent any time investing in the relationship, in the art of romance. And if you read Song of Songs, you read through, you'll see that great sex comes as a result of a romantic, exciting relationship, of intimacy. It's the finale, if you like. And I think so many guys want to get to the finale, and we've only just finished the introduction. We've skipped the rest of the book. Let's get to the end result. But actually, we're called as husbands to build into this so that we get to a satisfying conclusion for both of us. Callum, why don't you just say a few words for the ladies?
Well, girls, I want you to step with me into the world of men. And probably we all know this starts when they're boys. And I've got a few photos here for us to look at. Here we go. They love risk, don't they? Can you see that he's about to slide right down into the sea? Okay, the next one. There we go. Already trying out different position there. All right, next one. And this is my favorite one. Look at his little face. Look at that smile. He's already obsessed, and he can't be more than, what, 3 or 2? I think we probably all know, girls, that we are probably more primarily turned on emotionally, and maybe secondarily where it's physical for us. But for the guys, it's the other way around. Now, we have a choice in this, and I don't know about you, but at points, I've found parts of this really difficult, and I've wondered, why has God made us so different? I guess we can either embrace it or we can run away from it. We have a choice. In the scripture, in the Song of Songs, the bridegroom talks to his describes his bride in almost embarrassing detail, and he does it in metaphor, using a garden to describe her body. And I think what's interesting is her response. And instead of blasting him with, "What's wrong with you? You only want me for my body," she does something quite different. She responds in Song of Solomon 4:16 by saying, "Awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits." She's inviting him to enjoy her. So when it comes to your private time with your man, let's go to work. Seduce him, girls. Your husband has made a vow to forsake all other women for you. Let's make it worth his while. There's a saying that well-fed sheep never wander. So why don't you keep, especially in every area, but especially visually, keep your sheep well-fed. Perhaps you need to invest in a summer fling dress. Now, I think my mom's coined this phrase. I really laughed when the first time that she said, "Well, why don't we just get it as a summer fling dress?" And it's one of those dresses that's skin tight, low cut, really short, that you'd never, ever wear in public. But you just save it for your date night and quietly in the back garden, just the two of you. I think I nearly fell over when my mom suggested that I get one. I think she might actually have one. Here we go. Where am I? So if the guys need to learn to tempt their wives sexually, I think the girls probably need to learn the same thing. I know for some of us, this can be a really painful journey. Perhaps we've been ashamed of how we look. For me, as I've allowed Jesus to heal me from pain from before I was married and from wounds from within marriage, I feel I'm finding freedom, huge freedom, in this area as I go along. So just like the guys, we also need to be aware, though, of not tempting those who we're not married to. We need to be careful in what we say and in what we wear around other men. I've heard some ladies say, "Well, why should I have to think about this? Why can't I just wear what I want to wear?" And I want to just mention that there is a difference between being feminine and being sexy. And sexy is for your husband, and feminine is for him and for everyone else. We don't have to look frumpy to be godly.
Just a word to your guys on that. Many of your wives will not like spending money on themselves. Can we move on from that picture? Actually, it's kind of put me off. many, many of you, your wives will not like spending money on themselves. They won't like going out to get their hair fixed. And you need to release them to do so. Some of you guys are like, no, she loves it. But you need, some of you, you need to release them to do so and encourage them to do so. And when they come back, I had to make a conscious effort at first. When Caroline would come back with a new outfit or going out to have her head, I had to erase this question from my brain, which was, how much did it cost? I was like, just say anything, but just don't say how much did it cost, because that's the immediate thing that leaps into a guy's mind. Erase that. Flatter her. Compliment her on what she's just done, and it will pay dividends. And so Paul goes on in verse 3. He says this: the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And the second point is this: in marriage, sex is a right, but it's also a gift. In marriage, sex is a right, but it's also a gift. But I don't know about you, but that phrase, conjugal rights, sounds a little bit clinical, doesn't it? I mean, guys, just a tip here. I find that after a romantic dinner, saying stuff like, "We'll have time for our conjugal rights," just doesn't go down so well. You know, just stay away from that term. It's not very helpful, and it won't do anything for you on the evening. So what is Paul talking about in this verse? What does this verse mean? Exactly what every guy in this room hopes it means. It's exactly what it means. It means exactly what every husband in this room hopes it means. You've now got a verse. Look, honey, it's in the Bible. Conjugal rights. It's there. Husbands, I think you've got a bit of revenge from last week. I was a bit concerned after last Sunday that some wives may have, you know, given perhaps your husband an iPod for Christmas. He's like, "Oh, darling, an iPod. I've already wanted one of these." And, you know, it's got some music all loaded on it already. Oh, it's one of Simon's sermons, 2007. The sex one. Oh, I remember that. Yeah, I was there for that. Yeah. Oh, it's just one part of it, actually. It's a bit, he's saying, you do not need sex. It's stuck. You do not need sex. Honey, there's something wrong with this. It just keeps saying, you do not need sex over and over. And I was concerned that maybe wives would go for that. But husbands, now you've got a verse in return. Paul is saying that sex in marriage is a right. It's part of the deal. You should not deny your partner their right to sex. But notice this. It doesn't say, and he does not say, husbands should take from their wives their right, or wives should take from their husbands their right. What does he say? He says husbands should give to their wives, and wives should give to their husbands. So sex is a right, but it's a right that has to be given. It's also a gift. And you know, this principle of giving and not taking applies to the whole of marriage. It applies to every relationship, actually, not just to marriage, but it's particularly relevant in marriage. And when Caroline and I first came into marriage, and when we were first married, we came in with all these needs, all these emotional needs, all these physical needs, and we came into the marriage with these needs, and we breathed a sigh of relief and thought, "Ah, at last, my needs are going to be met." And so we came into the relationship with both with that attitude. And so we both started to go to get our needs met. And I don't know if for you, but when you've got something and somebody else tries to get it off you, what do? You like grab it, don't you? You like kind of pull it to yourself. And so that's exactly what happened. And we ended up clawing at each other, desperately trying to get our needs met. And neither of us were getting anywhere. And I remember it as if it were yesterday, the day that I walked home from work after we'd been married about 6 months, and Caroline was sitting there in the lounge, and she'd obviously been crying, which is never a good sign when you walk just in from work. And she looked at me and she said, "This isn't working." And I knew she wasn't talking about the TV remote control. And I knew that it wasn't the Hoover had been broken. It was this. It was the whole deal. It was the whole thing. It's not working. And you know, marriages can go on and go on and go on for year after year. But sometimes there comes a point where somebody has to say, "Stop. Stop. This is not working." And Caroline was brave enough to say that. And fortunately, I was wise enough not to just try and patch it up, but to agree with her and say, "You're right." And so I spoke to Matt, and Matt of Matt and Pitt. Matt used to lead the church here, and I spoke to him as a friend of mine. I said, Matt, we really need some help. We need to meet with someone. We've been trying to work this out, and it's just not working. So we sat down with them and told them the whole sorry story of our marriage. And as we spilled our hearts to them, and we also listened to some tapes, which I think they or somebody else recommended to us, we learned this important principle, which is this. If you go into the marriage trying to get, if you both go in trying to get, you'll get nothing. But if you go in trying to give, trying to see what the needs of the other person are and give to them, as you both go into the marriage doing that, risking that they might not give back to you, risking that, but going in anyway to give and not to get, suddenly it changes the whole thing. It turns the whole thing on its head. Suddenly, needs that you were desperate to be fulfilled but weren't being fulfilled suddenly get fulfilled. And needs in your spouse that were desperate to be fulfilled but weren't being fulfilled suddenly get fulfilled, because you're both going in to give instead of to get. And of course, Jesus himself stated this principle about relationships when he said it's better to give than to receive, if only we'd listen to him. And this principle works in all relationships, but it particularly works in marriage, and it particularly works in sex. Sex is a gift. You cannot take it. That's rape. You cannot use a guilt trip to get it. That is manipulation. And so often, couples use sex as a way to take from each other, when actually God designed it as a way to give to each other. And when you both go into a sexual relationship trying to give, trying to fulfill your partner's needs, suddenly the whole thing changes and it becomes an incredible place. I want to talk in generalities, and I know these won't apply to everyone, but let me just give you some examples of some of the changes that will happen. It was a revelation to me that as a guy, if I made sure that every week we had a date night, that every week we had a night that, where Carol and I didn't do the hoovering and all the housework, we just had quality time together to talk and to connect and do the things that we like doing together. If I made sure that that happened, we had great sex for the rest of the time. Not just particularly on that night, but all the time, during the week. Sex just changed. If I made sure, invested in a date night, our sex life just went to a different degree. Guys, if we're looking to go into sex, looking to give rather than to take, what will happen? What will happen? Well, number one, we will slow down. We'll be interested in romance and foreplay and pillow talk and all those kind of swear words that we're not usually interested in. I mean, pillow talk, who needs it? She does! And actually, if you do it, you might actually seem quite, you know, you might start enjoying it. Because she needs it. And if you give it, and if you give yourself to it, not just looking at your watch, oh, when's this going to be over? No, if you give yourself to it, you'll actually start to enjoy it yourself. It actually becomes part of the experience for you as well. Sometimes we'll have sex perhaps less often than we would like to, because our wives have been had busy weeks, or up all night trying to feed the baby, or whatever it is, but we'll have sex less often than we want to, and we won't make her feel guilty about it. We won't make her feel like she's failed in some way. If you make sure that your wife loves having sex with you, I can guarantee you this, she will want to have sex more. It's as straight as that. And if your wife does not usually get to the point where she climaxes in sex, if that usually doesn't happen, then guys, don't just go in year after year after year after year thinking, oh, well, I'm enjoying it. No, stop. Take some time out. Talk to her. See what she needs. Because if you can make sure that she enjoys sex, then you will both enjoy sex and you will have a satisfied and happy sex life. Some of you are like, just let this be over with. It's miserable. Caroline, why don't you talk to the wives for a minute?
So ladies, if we're coming to sex to give instead of to receive, then sometimes we're going to need to initiate. So it might come. This might come really naturally to you, or perhaps you need to get creative and think about how to be a bit more exciting. I remember when Simon and I were first married, one of my good friends lived across the street from me, and I'd been over at her house for a couple of hours and came back, and Simon said, "So, what you been talking about?" And I said, "Well, we've been talking about our sex lives." And he was like, horror on his face. And he said, "You mean you told her about us?" And I was like, "Yeah." And he said, "Don't ever, ever tell me that you've talked about that again with one of your girlfriends. So don't tell your man, but maybe talk to your girlfriends. You might get some good ideas." So if you're giving yourself as a gift, you might choose to have sex slightly more often than you'd like. And when you do, you'll really engage in it and have a heart to serve your husband in it. So why not, this might make you cringe, why not initiate a conversation outside of the bedroom to find out what your husband really likes and what he doesn't like? The principle is this: sex is a gift, and we give that gift because we love our husband.
Thanks, Caroline. So sex is a gift that we give each other to each other because we love each other. And so we'll continue in this passage, and we're going to keep reading this, but I want to ask this question. Paul, where are the boundaries? Are there some boundaries in this whole thing? You know, when the first European missionaries went into West Africa, they were horrified with what they found, because they found that the Europeans only had, in those days, sex in one position, man on top of the woman. That was it. That's what happened. It was basic, but it worked. And so that's what they did. And when they went into West Africa, they found that the Africans had sex in all sorts of different positions. And they were horrified. And so they started to teach, as part of their Bible classes, no, no, no. The only way to have sex is in this way, the way that we do it, which is how it became known as the missionary position. You wanted to know that, didn't you? Don't look it up on Google, I'll tell you. Steer clear of this. Normally I do a lot of research on the web for my preachers. I do a lot of research on the web for my preachers, and this time I was thinking, Simon, you're on your own, you're on your own, you're on your own. But you see, there is nothing in the Bible that says there is one sacred position. There isn't one sacred way to do and to have sex. In this area, the Bible is silent. And so we need to draw biblical principles, because you'll see what happens in a marriage often is this, and it may be the guy or the woman, it can be either way around, but often there'll be one who's kind of, well, hey, I'm up for anything, and there'll be others, and you know, perhaps they were raised by missionaries, who are like, okay, there's only one standard way to do this, let's just get on with it. And you can come at it from different angles. And so we need biblical principles so that we can so that we can work this out together and it doesn't become a huge area of conflict. So how do you decide what's okay and what's not? Two texts that are key. One of them is here in verse 4. It says this: "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." What is Paul saying? It's the horrifying truth that when you get married, you give authority for your body to your spouse. Notice that it's still the wife's body. She still owns her body, and it's still the husband's body. He still owns his own body. But you give authority to your spouse, which means this: when you marry, you give your partner the right to ask you to do what pleases them. You give your partner the right to ask you to do what pleases them. And some of you are horrified by this idea. You're thinking, does that mean I have to do every sick thing my partner wants me to do in the bedroom? Is that what you're saying, Simon? No, I don't. But I do think this, that we should go into it being willing to please each other. If our partner loves us, they will not keep on asking us to do stuff that we find absolutely disgusting. They just won't go there. But equally, we need to be willing to please each other. That's what giving authority over your body means. The second principle is this. It comes from 1 Timothy 4. It says this: "For this is the will of God for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So the first principle is that we should do what pleases each other, and the second is that there should be holiness and honor. Some of you are thinking, well, give us some examples. And some of you are thinking, please don't give us any examples. I'm going to go with the first group, because we're going to get one hit of this, and then anyone for the next 10 years, we can just say, listen to that talk on the website. Don't talk to me about it. two examples that I think, you know, might be concerns and might cause conflict. One is sex toys. Are sex toys okay in the bedroom? If you look up sex toys in your concordance, as many of you I'm sure have done, you will find that they're not there, okay? Can't find them anywhere, no matter what version, King James, ESV, NIV, don't matter, they're not there. So what do you do then? How do you, you know, you can't say, honey, I've got a verse. So what do you do? What do you do? I think looking at those two principles, actually, sex toys probably are okay. But there's a caution, and the caution is this. The places that you need to go to get this hold of this stuff often have other things that are very dishonourable and very unhealthy and clearly are very ungodly. And so we need to be very, very cautious in this whole area that we don't end up going down a very dangerous and slippery slope. And so I don't want any husbands coming to their wives and saying, well, honey, Simon said I could go to the sex shop and see what I could find. I did not say that, okay? But I think, in general, I would say, from those principles, that sex toys, if you're both happy with them, and you're very cautious with where you go to get hold of them, and who you end up talking to, and all that kind of stuff, would be okay. What about bondage? Okay, what about bondage? I went into PJ's office this week, and I said to him, I said to him, PJ, I said, can I say the word bondage in church? He said, that wasn't the question I thought you were going to ask me. But what about it? You know, what about it? And I'm aware that some of these things that many, that can actually, they can be so devastating in a marriage. If one partner is into something and the other partner's not, and you're just continually not agreeing over this stuff. So what about it? I would argue, some people would say, well, if both parties enjoy it, then it's okay. And that would apply to the first principle. But I would say under the second principle that bondage is not okay in a marriage. Because I think that at best, it is bondage is at best a desire by someone to be excessively dominated by their partner, which is not healthy. And at worst, it's simulating sexual abuse, which is very unhealthy. And so I would say it's not something that is honourable and should not be in a Christian marriage. And I've been very frank and honest with you about this. I would stress, actually, the thing is that the principles are the most important thing. That you take these principles and that together you work them and use them to work out what is good for you in your sexual relationship. Looking to honour and please one another and give honour and glory to God and keep your marriage bed pure. Okay, some of you singles are thinking, oh my gosh, I wish I'd come tonight instead. I appreciate this is difficult for some of us, but we need to talk about this. Honestly, otherwise we're going to get our theory from all sorts of unhealthy places. I don't think I've ever heard a talk like this in church before, but I felt actually God speak to me that we need to do this stuff so that we've got good principles, because if we don't, the enemy will just tear us to shreds with sex, and he's doing it in Christian marriages and marriages across the world even today. They're being torn apart because of wrong thinking and wrong understanding about sex and lots of other areas in marriage. So I hope you can bear with me, and if you're a visitor this morning, it's not normally like this, not every week. It was last week as well, I know, but this is it. Okay, and then lastly, there are times when it's appropriate not to have sex. In verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive one another, lest you think we're all sex addicts here. There are times when it's appropriate not to have sex. Do not deprive one another, Paul says, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul finishes by giving us an example of when it's appropriate not to have sex, to take time out to pray. And there are other times, husbands, when your wife has had a baby, give her a break. Caroline and I, when we had Kaya, we were talking to our midwife, and she said, oh, you never guess what, she said, last week I discovered a couple having sex in one of the delivery rooms an hour after the woman had just given birth. There is something wrong with that. That is sick. There's something wrong with that. Give her a break. It's a good chance, husbands, to demonstrate your love, your self-sacrifice, your commitment to your wife. Give her a break. But wives, recognize he is dying in there. He's dying in there. He's doing this and sacrificing this for you. But all those crosses you see on the calendar are not him counting down to your birthday. So talk to him, communicate with him, reassure him that it's not going to be forever. Don't wait till the kid's 5 years old. I'm ready now, honey. No, it's too late. Talk to him, communicate with him. What about when there are difficult times in the marriage? Is it okay then not to have sex? Sometimes, you know, you've just had a huge row all day, but by the end of the day, you've kind of resolved it. You've kind of patched things up. Sometimes the other one of the partners is feeling okay now about the whole thing. Normally the one who committed the offence. They're feeling, oh, I've been forgiven. I can think of a great way to make up. And so they're like all chipper and you know, suggest the idea. Hurrah, this is an excellent idea that I've come up with. But the other partner just does not feel like it. And if you're not careful, you start a huge fight about making up from the first fight. You know, you're not going to admit that you've ever been there, but that can happen. That you can start a row on upon a row, and you can end up in a cycle of rows and arguments. Caroline and I have developed a little code, and what we say is this. If one of us is just, you know, we've made up, there's not unforgiveness in there, but we're just feeling emotionally raw, we just say that. We say, look, emotionally I'm just feeling a bit raw from the day. And the other partner then knows, actually, you know, they're not rejecting me, they're not punishing me for what happened today, but let's just give it some space. I think that's a healthy way to deal with conflict like that. And there may be other times in your marriage where it's inappropriate not to have sex. And using the principles that we've talked about, use them to decide. But I think we should take Paul's warning that it should be for a short season. That it should not go on for months and months and months, or you're risking putting your marriage in a dangerous place. So in conclusion, I hope you found this passage helpful. I'm conscious as we finish that this is a very sensitive area for many. Caroline and I know from our marriage that sex is a bit like a thermometer. When it's hot, the marriage is going great. When it's cool, there's some things perhaps that are in difficulties. When it's cold, we've got major problems and we need to talk about it and we need to get some help. And I would urge you, do not suffer in silence in your marriage. Marriage can be the most wonderful place in the world, but it can also be the most lonely, desolate place in the world when things are painful, when things aren't working out. And I would urge you, don't suffer in silence. Talk together about it. You may need to get someone else in and find a friend that you trust and say, look, we just need to talk to somebody else about this and get them in. That was the best step that we ever took. It saved our marriage. I don't know where we'd been if we'd just suffered in silence for the next 5 years. Bring other people in. Get over your embarrassment. Get over yourself. Your marriage is worth saving. It's worth working at. It's worth the embarrassment of telling someone. Too many Christian marriages suffer in silence until it's too late because of fear of talking about stuff like this. I hope by lifting the lid on it this morning, we've given freedom and permission to do so. And I recognise that the whole area of this sexual intimacy can lift the lid on a whole load of pain that may have happened before you got married, a whole load of damage that may have happened to you even when you were growing up and in your teenage and years. And I recognise for many singles here it can be a huge painful area. And I just want to urge you to press into Jesus. That I've found in my life, Caroline's found in her life, that Christ is able to heal you. He is able to set you free. He is able to give you freedom from the pain and the damage and the wounds that have happened to you over the years. But it takes coming to him, and it takes coming to him in faith saying, Jesus, I want to believe that you can help me. And you need to bring others perhaps into that as well. Sex is so much more than the physical act, isn't it? And that's why the Bible talks so plainly and so clearly about it. It takes up our whole being. And where things are good, they're great. Where things are bad, they can be terrible. This is a great gift from God, but also it's a great tool that the enemy uses to tear people apart. So we're a family together. We want to talk about these things openly to help each other on our journeys of following God wholeheartedly. Do you want to just stand with me and we'll close? just close our eyes, shall we, and just ask the Lord to Jesus, we just thank you for the gift of sex. We thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you, Jesus, for these good gifts that you've given to us, your children. And Lord, we want to act with honour and integrity in using them as you've designed. We thank you also for the gift of singleness, and we celebrate that as a valid way to live life, no way second class. But Lord, I just want to pray right now for marriages in this church, marriages that are now and future marriages that are to come. Lord, let them be on a godly, strong foundation. Lord God, if anything has been exposed that is unhealthy, that just won't hold weight for the long haul, Lord, will you bring it into the light, and will you bring healing? Will you bring freedom? I pray, Lord, that this week there'll be some honest conversations, that there'll be some open hearts. I pray that there'll be some tears, that there'll be some people saying, stop, we can't go on like this. I pray, Jesus, that your power would come. And as we move into the light, as we move out of the darkness and hiddenness and move into the light, Lord Jesus, let freedom come as you've promised us, Lord. Let freedom, when we as a church pray for every marriage, we pray for every single, we pray for all of us in this church, let us be a church of wholeness as far as sexuality is concerned, Lord God. We want to live by your design because we know it's the only design that works. And we say, Jesus, come and help us. We are weak. Temptation is rife around us like a roaring lion. But Lord, will you make us strong? And I pray for every marriage here that you will make it strong. That you will make it stand the distance. Preserve us, Lord God. Give us right thinking and right acting. Give us humility. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I wouldn't normally do this, but I think Simon and Caroline have been extremely vulnerable and courageous in the way they've shared. I think it would be right for us to thank them for that. Is that all right? Thank them as a church. Okay, well, we're going to leave it there for this morning's service, but just say if this has raised issues for you in your marriage and you'd like to talk about that, please do find someone to talk about. Do act on this. Okay, well, we're done for this morning. Thank you so much for coming. We're going to have donuts and tea and coffee out that way. If you brought children with you, please...